Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum, chapter number 1. We began this series last week, discovering the limits of God's patience through the prophet Nahum. And so this morning we'll pick up where we left off, and we'll consider closely verses 2 through 15 of Nahum chapter 1 this morning. But I'll back up to verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter together. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we come before your throne once again, and we recognize our weakness. We recognize our pride, and we ask, God, that you would now teach us that you are much better than our pride and our self-exaltation. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are worthy of it. So I pray now that as we come to your word, that you'd speak to us, that you'd teach us, that you'd convict us of sin, that you'd empty us of ourself, and that you'd fill us with your spirit so that we might live out the gospel, that we might love your people and be inclined to proclaim your gospel all the more. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your finished work on the cross. Thank you that it sustains us and strengthens us. So I pray that you do that now for your own name and glory's sake, as well as for our own joy and growth in the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read the text this week and prepared to preach, I couldn't help but think, as I read the words of Nahum, I couldn't help but think of the Chronicles of Narnia, and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you remember Narnia? Good. Many of you have read that, if not all of you. And if you remember the book or the movie, whatever, you'll remember a conversation that happens between Lucy and Mr. Beaver. And Lucy enters the world, and one of the creatures she discovers there is Aslan. And Mr. Beaver and Lucy are talking about him, and Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he safe?" "Safe?" replied Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Later on in a conversation with Mr. Tumnus also said about Aslan, "He's wild, you know, not a tame lion." I got to thinking about those lines and got to thinking about the book of Nahum here, and I'm convinced that Lewis was onto something when he wrote those words. But I'm not sure that he got it all the way right. I think in part he did, but God is, in our conception of God, we must have it right. God is powerful and strong and not a tame lion. But he's also the lion that lays down next to the lamb. And my concern for us is that on the one hand, we might only see God as this grandpa in the sky who's just kind and loving and gracious and never angry. But on the other side of that, I might have this concern that we would only see God as wrathful and avenging and a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. That we would forget the fact that God is good to all who come to him. That he's actually a refuge from the craziness of the storm in which we live. That the refuge from God is God himself. And I hope that you'll understand what I mean as we go along. We must have a balanced view of God. And in this chapter, we see that God is wrathful. That he is angry, but he's also wholly good. This first chapter of Nahum, we see a burden prophet, verse 1. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. We see a foolish nation that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. And standing at the center of this, along with the comforted people at the end of the chapter, the people of God, standing at the center of this is an awesome God. A God who is true and living. And this true and living God is making himself known through the prophet Nahum. God is declaring himself. He is declaring his nature and his character. He's declaring his attributes and his abilities. He's declaring his commitments. He's declaring who he is and what he will do and what he will not do. He is declaring the current condition of the future destinies of the others in the scene. The same is true for every individual in the world and every individual in this room. You as a person, what your current condition is, what your future is going to be, the way you're going to live, the choices you're going to make, are all determined by what your relationship is and will be to the God of the Bible. So the very question that we must center ourselves around this morning is, what is your relationship to the God of the Bible? If you're here this morning and you don't know him, your relationship is one of an enemy. Where you are outside of the commands of God, where you have broken God's rules and you need to be reconciled to God. But for many of us in this room, we know the Lord. We have come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. Your relationship with God is eternally secure, but your relationship with God is one that needs to continue to grow. It is not okay for you to be content with the knowledge that you have of God and your walk with God. You must be ever growing in your awareness of your own sin, your own desire for self-sufficiency and dependency on self, and you must fully cling to the Lord. You see, your relationship to God is something that shapes your view of the world. It is the thing that shapes your worldview, your politics. It is how your relationship to God is what informs your everyday choices and your relationships. So how is your knowledge of God and your relationship with God driving you to know God more and to walk in accordance with the Scripture? I'll remind you this morning of the three main ideas or primary purposes of the book of Nahum. One is to warn Nineveh of impending destruction. Number two is to encourage Judah, that is the people of God, because of Nineveh's impending destruction and judgment. Three, it is to demonstrate God's sovereign ability to exercise his justice. And that is what makes God truly beautiful. And so I want us to see from the text this morning this balance of God's wrath and God's goodness. And those will be our 2 points this morning. Number one, the wrath and power of God. The wrath and power of God. Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Notice underneath this, letter A, the fury of God's anger. The fury of God's anger. And I don't use the word fury to be sensational. I use the word fury to try to capture the power and the magnitude behind God's anger. Here in verse 2, Nahum is describing right off the bat what the reason is, what the basis is for the destruction and judgment of Nineveh. And from a human standpoint, we could say, well, God is destroying Nineveh because they're just absolutely wicked. Well, you'd be partly right. They are wicked, and God is judging them for their wickedness. Problem with that is that we can so quickly just look at Nineveh as the wicked one that needs to be destroyed like Jonah did, rather than seeing ourselves as the wicked one that needs to be destroyed naturally. Why is God coming after Nineveh? Was Nineveh being destroyed simply because they were cutting up body parts and pasting them on their walls? Absolute wickedness. Part of the reason, but not the whole reason. The basis of their destruction was the fact that God is a jealous God. Nineveh will be destroyed because God is jealous. He says God is jealous and avenging. Now hang on just a second. Is that the God that you know? Do you know the God who's jealous and avenging? Are you going to go to work tomorrow and say, hey, let me tell you about my wrathful and jealous God? Probably not going to win you many popularity contests. So what does Nahum mean when he says that God is jealous? Because often when we think of jealousy, we don't normally think that's a good thing. Think about jealousy in dating. When you dated your spouse, or maybe you're dating now, and you see that person that you truly like, that you are truly interested in, showing some conversation, showing some interest in someone else, and there's this jealousy that kind of comes out. Well, there's a point in which some of that's natural and normal, but there's a point in which jealousy becomes too much, and it becomes a real, real problem. But jealousy when it comes to God is a concept we see all over the Scripture. Longman, in his commentary, says that God's jealousy does not imply that God is subject to petty suspicions, but rather that he demands the exclusive loyalty of his people. That's exactly it. God's jealousy speaks to an exclusive relationship. The exclusivity that God demands is the motivation behind Nahum describing the Lord as jealous. God demands an exclusivity from his people, and he will act toward people on both sides of the covenant according to the exclusivity, as one author says, God has toward them. In other words, God demands that he alone is the one who's worshipped. God demands that he receive all glory and all praise. And the fact of the matter is, we don't always naturally like that. We like to exalt ourselves. So ultimately, Nineveh will be destroyed because they did not see God as God. He was not a priority for them. He was not distinguished from other gods. He wasn't their God at all. How is it, though, that God can make this demand to be exclusive with us? It is because he is our creator. Do you realize that you were created by God and you were created for God? God is your creator, and that is the reason he is justified in saying that all of us, all of his created beings, are to worship, respect, honor, and glorify him alone. God requires full allegiance, and we demonstrate that allegiance by obeying his commands, by loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whenever we disobey God, we seek to rob him of the majesty and glory that he has. As Christians, our call is to continuously die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. But how quickly we see, if we're honest, how prone we are to wander. How quickly we leave the God we love, and we do so for the pursuits and desires of this world that have just become so attractive in our eyes. They promise a peace that seems like it'll work, but in the end it doesn't deliver. And whether it is the idolization of comfort, a love of money, a self-gratification in the way that we live, God demands that we worship him alone. So, in what ways this morning Are you pursuing living for yourself versus living for the Lord? Nineveh had repented under Jonah's preaching 100 years before. But in that time, they had returned to wickedness and evil. And God will only tolerate that kind of insubordination for so long before he does something. I want you to notice the progression in verse 2. He says he is jealous and avenging. So it's his divine jealousy that God has for his own name, for his own glory, that leads to a vengeance, an action. 3 times in verse 2, a variation of the word vengeance is found. Look at the text. The Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies and keeps wrath for his enemies. What's vengeance? Perhaps when you were a kid, you heard your parents say, when someone did you wrong, don't take revenge. Don't avenge for yourself. And humanly speaking, you'd be right. God does not call us to avenge and take revenge ourselves. But vengeance in God's case is his commitment to his own justice. Vengeance is God's commitment to justice. He will not allow wrong to go unpunished forever. The progression in verse 2 is such that God takes strong action against those that disobey him. It is right for the Lord to take vengeance. We read in Psalm 94 that he is a God of vengeance. And the time where vengeance is used, probably the most popular time in Scripture, is from the book of Amos, when he says, "You don't avenge, but give place to God's wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so it's completely appropriate for the Lord to bring vengeance because it's his place. He is the one that is offended. It is his law that has been broken. And when we speak of the vengeance and wrath of God, which is used twice in verse 2, it's not a real popular subject in Christianity, right? J.I. Packer made this point in his book in 1972, Knowing God. He says, "Those who still believe in the wrath of God say little about it. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become so taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted that and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. Fact is, if you're never thinking about God's wrath and God's anger toward your sin, then you don't know God. And many people will be condemned under the wrath of God. And many people of God will be under God's wrath themselves because they have failed to think about it and not live their lives in accordance with God's truth." Some of you might say, "Well, this is just the Old Testament. God was like this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's entirely different." That's simply not consistent. God is consistently angry with sin, but toward who? Last part of verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So lest you be worried that we have a vengeful, spiteful, psychotic, out-of-control God who's just ready to spew wrath on anyone that he pleases like a lunatic, we see that there's a direction, and Nahum clarifies and confirms twice in this verse that God is jealous and that he avenges his jealousy with wrath, but he does so intentionally for his adversaries and enemies. God is a God who exposes our sin, and he actively engages against it. So if your conception of God is that he's just warm and fuzzy, then you're going to miss the fact that God's going to judge sin. We might be tempted to say, "Well, Nineveh was uniquely evil. Nineveh was a wicked city. They were a wicked empire, Assyria." But God says that he's angry with the wicked every day. So, is God simply just angry with Nineveh? No, God is angry with us. He is angry with all those who have rebelled against him. He is angry against all those who practice disobedience. And it's upon those people that this wrath and fury comes. I want you to turn over, if you would, to Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42. As we see that God is not just angry with the wicked enemies who don't know God, but it's actually that he's also angry with his own people when they sin. Jeremiah 42 and verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he doesn't say Nineveh here, he says Jerusalem, his people, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. What's he saying? You try to get out of here, I'm angry with you here, and you think that somehow if you flee to Egypt, if you just get out of Dodge, that somehow I'm not going to be angry with you? Oh no, my wrath and anger will follow you there. It says, you shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. God is serious about sin. And so if you go back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, you'll notice at the last part of verse 3 there, you'll notice he says that God will by no means clear the guilty. God will by no means clear the guilty. God never, ever, ever forgets unconfessed offenses against him. Those who are guilty of this wrath of God will suffer punishment in hell and separation from God for eternity. So at this point, what hope is there? We might be thinking, because surely I've offended God. This is where this should bring us to, by the way. It's not just wicked Nineveh, it's wicked us. Surely I've offended God. Surely I've made myself like God and wanted to control more than I wanted God to have control over my life. Surely I've rejected his truth in pride and disobedience. The conclusion we must all come to is I'm guilty. So what hope is there for me? Beginning of verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Amen. The Lord is slow to anger. No one can accuse God of having a short fuse. He's not jumping at an opportunity to bring judgment. Moses, in the book of Numbers 14, verse 18, describes the divine patience of God in his intercession for Israel by quoting the words of the Lord on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, verse 6. You remember in Exodus 34, right after Moses has said to the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. There's a point in all of us where we would desire, we would earnestly say, God, show us your glory. And that's a good request. But God tells Moses that he can't handle the full weight of his glory. But it says that when God passed before him, this is what he said. This is who God described himself to be. He described himself as slow to anger. God is patient. He is so patient, in fact, that many people seek to take advantage of God's patience, of his long-suffering nature. And Peter, you'll remember in his second epistle, has to warn us not to become complacent or idle, but to remember that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And if there was ever a people with whom God was patient, it was the people of Nineveh. In the ministry of Jonah, God had been extremely patient with them. God is patient with sinners like us. And God's patience is meant to lead us to what? To repentance. The patience, the long-suffering nature of God is meant to lead us to repentance. So we should all be thankful that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. He's patiently calling us to repent of our sin. But do not mistake his patience for aloofness or weakness. Because while he is slow to anger, verse 3 tells us, he's also great in power. He's great in power to act for the good and against the evil. And so he will by no means clear the guilty. Again, the same phrase from Exodus 34. Point is, God's going to hold you accountable. No one gets away with sin and injustice. So now is always the right time to turn from your sin. Do you hear me this morning? If you're living in sin, now is the appointed time. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, not a year from now. Today. Today is the day to repent. Because while God is slow to anger, he's great in power, and he will exercise justice, and you may be out of time. There's a limit to God's patience. If it is true, and it is, that God is jealous, avenging, wrathful, who will by no means clear the guilty, great in power. The second half of verse 3 through verse 5 speak of the Lord's lordship over all creation, and how he even uses creation to judge sin. Look at verses 3 through 5. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Where did he do that before? Where did he make the land dry? He did that for the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Did that for the children of Israel again, and Joshua, as Joshua led them across the Jordan River. God parted the waters, showed his power. Verse 4 continues. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Bashan was a lush and verdant valley. Carmel was a fruitful, lush highland. But he says here that Bashan and Carmel are going to wither. And you think about the vegetation. Think about the full bloom and produce of those areas. Nahum says God will make that all go away in a second. The bloom of Lebanon withers, he says. Lebanon was known, of course, for its mighty cedars. And God's saying he can cut those trees down like nothing. Verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. What is the Lord saying through Nahum? That the Lord is sovereign. That the Lord is sovereign over nature, over mountains and rivers, valleys, you name it, they're at God's disposal. Nahum is systematically taking us through what we might call these great natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, droughts. And he's saying that God has control of all of those things. All the earth is under his sovereignty. John Calvin helpfully says this, that since the very strength of the mountains would be as snow or wax, what would become of miserable man who are like a shadow or apparition? If God is powerful enough to do all that in nature that seems so much stronger and bigger than us, what can God do to frail men and women like us? Nahum is writing this, of course, when Assyria is at its strongest point. They're powerful, they're strong, they came up with all kinds of inventions. If you read about ancient Nineveh online, you'll find all kinds of things that they did, that they were powerful and strong in. And to think that Assyria, a strong place like that, would just be wiped away in a second. If we think about it in reference to the United States of America, it'd be hard for us to think that just in an instant, the nation would be just gone. As if nothing was even here. But Nahum's saying that God has that kind of power. And Nineveh and Assyria have a strong leader in Ashurbanipal. He's a great and mighty king. He's a great warrior. He sends armies out who've extended their empire. They afflicted Judah and King Manasseh. All of these things they did, and God says, I'll bring you to nothing. The fact is that God can use whatever method he wants to punish and judge sin. But let me assure you of this, that he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises for the good and against evil. And the fact is that God's wrath comes on those who reject him, reject his lordship. So the real question at the end of hearing all this is for you to go, wow, who can stand against a God like that? Who can stand against a God who's the one who breathed life into my lungs and can take it in a second? Who's the God who brings all the tornadoes and the hurricanes and who's over all things on earth? Who can stand against a God like that? And that's the right question to ask. So we notice the fury of God's anger, but notice, letter B with me, the futility of resisting his judgment. The futility of resisting his judgment, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Moses says that we ought to remember the power of the Lord's anger. Here, Nahum says, who can endure that kind of heat? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Maybe it makes you think, as it did me, of the parable in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus told about a wealthy man, a man who had done very well in farming. And the man was thinking about adding to his barns in order to have a place for all of his wealth and all of his goods, all of his prosperity. And in Luke 12, verse 19, that man says to himself, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry." But the Lord speaks to him, doesn't he? What does he say to him? He says, "Fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. All the things that you've prepared, all the things that you've stored up, all of your trinkets, all of your wealth, all of your power, all of your ambitions, they've all come to nothing." What the Lord is bringing before our minds is the importance of dealing with last things, the importance of dealing with matters of eternity. James says, "What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away." He says, "What profit is it if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust collect and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's your treasure this morning? What is it in your life that you're holding on to so closely that it would actually make you think that if you had this thing, you could somehow resist the judgment of God for your sin? Everything about us, everything about our culture pushes those kinds of thoughts out, doesn't it? Don't think about the future. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about God. Don't think about judgment. That's the most important thing we can think about. Is there anything more vital for us to have settled? Is there anything more important for us to have fully understood than being prepared for that last day? Because who can stand? Who can endure? Not a one of us. Who won't show up when the Lord summons all of us before his judgment seat? Who will be absent? No one. No one can withstand the judgment of God. Skip ahead to verse 8. "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." The idea here is of the magnitude of God's wrath, that it will completely destroy. The fury of God's anger, the futility of resisting his judgment. Letter C this morning is the finality of God's judgment. The finality of God's judgment. Again, verse 8. "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries." Verse 9. We read the same words. "What do you plot against the Lord?" He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. The Lord is saying that the work of my judgment will be so full and final that I won't need to come back and do it again. The trouble or affliction that I bring will be so thorough that a second judgment won't be necessary. But why? What were Nineveh's crimes? What was it in their refusing to acknowledge God and worship God? What were their crimes? Verse 9. They plot against the Lord. That's not an uncommon thing in the scripture to see people, both individuals and nations, groups, plotting against the Lord. Pharaoh tried this, if you'll remember. He tried to plot against the Lord and he lost. In the New Testament, you remember Herod plotted against the Lord, only to lose in the end. At the Lord's crucifixion, you'll remember that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And the text reveals to us that Satan put it in his heart to rebel against the Lord, to plot against the Lord. By bringing about his crucifixion, it worked to the loss of Satan, whose head was crushed by the Son of God. Nineveh tried to plot against the Lord, but God made of them a complete end. And I must interject here. What are you plotting against the Lord? What are you trying to hide from God? What are you trying to get away with? The thing about sin is that it always finds you out. They plotted against the Lord further crimes in verse 10. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. How futile is it to plot against the Lord when you will be so, it'll be like you're so drunk you can't function. They're like entangled thorns caught up in the midst of their sin. Verse 11, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Who is this worthless counselor who plotted evil against the Lord? I'm not a super historian, but many believe this is likely Sennacherib. At that time, this was written, Sennacherib invaded Judah in 701 BC. On a national level, this worthless counselor speaks of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian army, but spiritually, it speaks also of the satanic influence in the process. What's my point? That there's a great battle between Satan and the Lord, and Satan will be destroyed, just like Genesis 3 indicates. God's judgment is final. Verse 12, says, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Nineveh thought they were great. And from all human standards, they were great. They were at full strength and many, but he says they'll be cut down. Verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. You want to know how that came to be? Many people believe Nineveh to be a fictional city until later on in the 19th century, pieces were found. And as recently as 2010, parts of Nineveh, things about them were written that were found. Their name wasn't talked about, for as great as they were, lots of writings don't even mention them as a great power. The Ninevites were people who had lots of idols. And so, last line of verse 15, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He's utterly cut off. You're cut off, your idols are cut off, you're done. Verse 14 seems as though he's talking directly to the king. The Lord has given commandment about you, no more shall your name be perpetuated. You're so great, King Ashurbanipal. You're so great, King Sennacherib. People won't even remember you when I cut you down. So we get to the end of this section, and we see that God's wrath is full and final. So we're wondering at the end of this, what are we to do? This is a weighty word. No wonder Nahum calls this a burden or an oracle. Again, the temptation might be to say those wicked Ninevites, but instead we should say, how can I stand? I'm guilty. I deserve God's wrath. But Nahum declares that not only is God wrathful and powerful, but he's good. Number two this morning, let's consider the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Nahum the prophet is calling us to understand God's divine control of all things and even bringing refuge to those who seek him. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is good. But you could say we just spent all those verses talking about his fierce anger and his wrath. How do we make sense of the fact that God is good? We make sense of it by understanding the direction of his goodness, the same way we understood the direction of his wrath. God is good to those who seek him. He is good to those who repent of their sin and turn to him. He is good to the oppressed. God is a safe space. He is like a shelter from a tornado. I was actually just talking about this before with Darren, before the service. He asked how my vacation with my family was. And when we were in Kentucky, it's so interesting to me because having grown up here in Connecticut, I didn't realize this was a thing, I guess. But in my in-laws' neighborhood, they have these alarms that go off when a tornado was coming. And it's funny that every time we go and visit my in-laws, those alarms go off. So I don't know if we need to just stop going down there or something. But the tornadoes came, and we had to go hide in the bathroom, in the bathtub, and try to find shelter and refuge, perhaps from a tornado that would come by. Unfortunately, we were safe. But that's the picture here. God is safe for those who find their refuge in Him. Knowing God here is not just like knowing baseball statistics or knowing your social security number. God knows us personally and intimately. God knows you more than you know you. God cares for you probably more than you care for yourself. God is aware of who we are. God's wrath and judgment is real and fierce, but how wonderful it is to know that God is patient and God is good. What does it mean to take refuge in God? It means that you trust Him with your life, with your destiny, that there's this constant recognition on your part that you need Him. We come to Him and we say, Lord, I know that I deserve Your wrath. I know that I have sinned against You, but I rest fully in the finished work of Christ. Jesus is the ultimate refuge to flee to. God comforts and encourages His people, Judah in verses 12 and 13, when He says, thus says the Lord, though there are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. God is saying to His people, the oppression that you have dealt with is coming to an end. I'm going to deal with it, so trust Me. And you can imagine those people wondering, when is God going to do something? And God is saying, I will take action, but I'm going to do it in My time. And when I do it, it will be full and complete. God is never concerned about the enemies that are stacked against Him or His people. The Ninevites have afflicted God's people, and part of God's punishment was, ironically, to afflict them. There's a tremendous word of comfort in verse 15, beginning of verse 15, where the Lord is speaking again to His people. And He said, behold upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This is a great word, because there had been no peace in Judah. These, of course, are words from Isaiah 52, which Paul picks up on in Romans to speak of the gospel being preached and the wonder and beauty of it. There is peace from this world. There is peace from the enemies of God's people. Folks, this morning you may be sitting here and there's really no peace. No peace savingly because you don't know the Lord and your sin. But for some of you, you do know the Lord, and yet the peace that should guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus is really just not the thing that's actually ruling your heart. You're far more concerned about the responsibilities that you have, the difficulties you're going through. You're far more concerned about all kinds of things in this life, and there's just no peace there. This is a call to you this morning to look for peace in Christ. The Lord brings a peace, and so this calls us to respond to it. As verse 15 continues, Nahum says, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Keep going at it. Fulfill your feasts. Do your vows. Do the things that you're supposed to do. So this morning, as we, as God's people, patiently await Christ's return, patiently wait for Christ to right every wrong and to establish full and final peace, we wait. And we might say with some of the psalmists, how long, O Lord? God doesn't always tell us how long. But He does promise us a peace and a comfort. So we close with three applications this morning. Number one, right on the heels of what I've just said, God promises comfort to His afflicted people. God promises comfort to His afflicted people. We see this in verse 7, 12, and 13. Verse 15, verse 12, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. This is a theme traced throughout the Bible, even in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they each were given a white robe And we're told to wait a little longer. Just wait. Just wait. It's a key idea in the book of Revelation. The idea of patient, trusting obedience. Our lives are full of affliction and difficulty, but under that kind of difficulty, we are called to find comfort in the Lord alone. Second, this morning, we are called to fear the Lord. We're called to fear the Lord. This is true especially if you're a Christian in the room this morning. We ought to hear the reminders in this chapter of who God is and respond with awe at Him. We are called to submit to His Lordship. If your response to hearing all these descriptions of God was boredom or I don't understand the relevance of this, brother, sister, you need to repent. And you need to stand in awe of this God. The God who saved you from your sin is the same God who judges fiercely. And we should understand as we see God's judgment in the text that God cares about our sin and He takes our sin seriously. Not just the sin of those who don't know Christ, but our sin. Therefore, we should take our own sin seriously. So we ought to be regularly confessing it and turning from it. Folks, are you regularly confessing your sin to God and to those that you've offended? Peter, when speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, in 2 Peter 3:11 through 13, listen to these words. He says this: "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The world is going to be gone. But you need to live lives now of holiness and godliness. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan preacher and author in the 1600s, said this, and I really appreciate what he said here. He said, "Deliver me, O Lord, from that evil man, myself. Deliver me from that evil man that I am." What a different place this church would be. What a different place this world would be if I was convinced that the worst sinner in the room and in the world was me. What a difference it would make in our lives individually if we partook of Paul's words and attitude that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We're now called in fear of the Lord to, as Judah was, keep your feast, so Judah, fulfill your vows. We're called to be faithful. Be faithful with the talents and abilities God's given you. Be faithful with the work responsibilities that He's given you. Be faithful in your family. Be faithful in all the areas that God has given you charge of. Why? You're being faithful to the Lord because the Lord demands it, and the Lord gives you strength to do it. Believers are called to fear the Lord, but I wonder if I'm talking to someone in the room today that is not a Christian at this point. These words are important for you to hear. You need to understand that your sin has offended God, and your sin deserves His wrath. But there is an escape for you, an escape for you in the shed blood, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross for sin, and 3 days later rose again. It's good news because if He didn't do that, then I'm still in my sin. It's good news to me that if I believe this, I am eternally secure and I have a relationship with God. My sins are forgiven. I know the Lord and the Lord knows me. So are you fearing the Lord today? Are you reverencing Him above all else? Is He truly preeminent in your life? If you say yes, He is, what's the evidence in your life? Is it there for all to see? Third application. The only refuge from God is God Himself. Verse 7 again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is a refuge for sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Do you know God? And if you do, are you finding him to be the refuge that your soul longs for? Let's pray. O Lord, our God and King, we thank you that you are a refuge for all who come to you. And I pray, O God, that you would show us more and more of who you are. We thank you that you are wrathful and avenging, a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. But you're also a God of love and grace and mercy, and a God who loves to restore and forgive. You're a God who is a refuge for your wounded, weak people. Thank you, God, for this truth. We thank you for how beautiful and glorious you are. We pray that our lives would be pictures of your tremendous grace to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.